All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we began this message, as I mentioned, last month. And I told you that we were going to look at what God's will is for our lives. And we began by talking about the fact that many of us wish that we could see exactly what God had for us. If we could, I'm thinking of a song that says, you know, if we could see, if we could know beyond today as God does know, if you know, God would in love would pull back the shades and allow us to be able to see what's going to happen. And the song ends by saying we really wouldn't want to know. We can trust because the fact that we don't see, and we know that God holds the future in His hands. But many of us would like to know for life decisions or major things that we were going to do, what we should do. We brought up a few illustrations like, should I take this new job? Is this something that's going to be a good thing for me? Should I, as a teenager, or maybe as a single person, is that person a good person in my life? Should I marry that person? Should I date that person? Is that a good idea? Is this the right direction that I should go with my kids? Is this the right way that I'm pointing them? Or is this how I should be encouraging this person? Or is this the wrong thing? And many of us would like to know answers to that. We'd like to know things in our own lives about what we should do and what God's will is for us. And oftentimes we get caught up in these questions on a day-to-day basis. And we say, what is God's will for my life? I wish that I knew. I remember as a teenager especially asking those questions, wondering, you know, who am I supposed to, what am I supposed to do with my life? Who should I marry? I didn't, you know, what am I supposed to, you know, what direction does God want me to go? Where should I go to college? You know, all those questions that you face, especially as teenagers, you face many of them, but you and I know as adults that we still face those, not those same questions, but questions that are similar, like where should we live? Should we pick up and move the family? What career should we take? Is that the right direction to go? And is this the right house to purchase? Is this the right neighborhood to live in? Many of us still struggle with a lot of those questions, and they just change as we get older. While I mentioned that it's very different from people who just say, instead of asking what God's will is, they just look back and say, is this a good idea for me financially? Or is this a good idea for me relationally, socially? Is this a good, you know, looking back and just kind of weighing the odds and how many people around us make decisions. Well, are you going to make more money at that job? Oh, definitely take it. You know, it's a good idea. You're making more money. And yet maybe it's not a wise decision, is it? Depending upon what the circumstances are involved. You have to be gone and not see your family forever. Or you may be in a compromising situation, or it may put you in a situation that you shouldn't be in. So it's refreshing to hear the question, is this God's will? But oftentimes, when we're asking questions about God's will, we're really stared in the face with what God has already revealed to us in His will that we already have. We talked about holding a blueprint and how it's got all of the plans and the master plan is all there and it's all laid out and we know what we're going to do. And I was talking to Big Jim before the service. He was talking about running a CAD program, and my computer's probably not strong enough to run that program, but there's a lot of intricacies. There's a lot of all these things that are laid out that he needs to look at in multiple layers, I'm sure. And we want that for our lives. We know that you know, there is a blueprint. We know that God has a plan for us, but oftentimes we'd like to see the whole thing start to finish. We would just really like to know how this is all going to turn out. How old am I going to be when I die? Am I going to be able to see my grandkids? Where am I? Who am I going to marry? We'd like to see all of these things. We'd like to know how that job is going to end up. And yet, we only hold oftentimes half of the blueprint. And the half that we have, the part of God's will that we do know, is sometimes so difficult for us to follow. And oftentimes, instead of focusing on figuring out what God's will is for my life, what I often do is focus on what I don't know and worry and fret about the future and wonder what God's will is instead of saying, what is God's will? He already wrote a book. Let's see what God's will is. And specifically in our passage, there's other places in Scripture, but we're focusing on 1 Thessalonians 4, specifically in our passage tonight. It's spelled out no clearer than anywhere else. It says, this is the will of God. This is God's will. And we talked about the first thing last month. And the first thing that is mentioned is in verse number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3, I'm sorry. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is God's will. Stay away from fornication. The word fornication there means all forms, all types of sexual sins. And we discussed this at length last month. It goes on to say that every one of you in verse number 4 should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, with value, in purity, sanctification. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Still talking in this sense about sexual sins, uncleanness, but unto holiness, to purity. We talked about what uncleanness meant and concupiscence, and we mentioned that we need to choose to live purely. We talked about preparing to live purely. We said that living impurely was a characteristic that Paul mentioned of the Gentiles, of the ungodly world that was around them. But we also quickly highlighted the fact that Paul's writing this letter to a Christian church, people that are professing to be saved, and he decided that it was important to talk about this. So we understand that when a person is saved, they don't lose their old sin nature. They still bring themselves with them. Okay, it's sort of like when you get married to someone. You bring yourself into the relationship, all right? So if you thought you were marrying the perfect person and you may have a perfect marriage, too bad, because you're in it, right? You're bringing yourself and all of your imperfections, and so are they. Just like when we're saved, God doesn't take away our sin nature. Now we have the ability to choose to do right, but we have the old nature and we have the new nature, and we need to choose to walk in the Spirit. And throughout Scripture, Paul talks about tangling and fighting with the old nature in the book of Romans 6 and 7, and how there's a battle that's going on in a believer's life. And Paul found it important to tell these believers at Thessalonica, you need to live purely. And we spent great lengths last time we spoke emphasizing the importance of purity in our lives personally and as a family. So we need to prepare to live purely. We need to be on the offensive about it. We talked about how bad it would be if we dabbled in impurity in our lives. And we looked at a bunch of different scriptures that go through and highlight the things that could be lost by allowing impurity to enter into our lives. And then we ended by talking about the power to live purely, which is not in your own power, and not in us saying, all right, I'm going to do right. I'm just going to. I'm going to choose. I'm just going to do what's right. I'm determined. And yet, Paul's the writings that God inspired Paul to write to Timothy, he said, run away from it. Don't determine to do right. You need to choose to leave the situation. That's what Joseph did. We're told in Galatians to walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to choose to yield ourselves to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I shared with you that I've heard preachers say that what is the way of escape, and it might be different in every situation, but one of the preachers that I heard that I encouraged me, and I thought maybe that's exactly what it's talking about. He was saying if we are actively trying to get away from the presence of temptation, then God will deliver us from the power of temptation. And that really matches up to what Joseph did. He got out of the situation. What Paul told Timothy to do, run from it, flee from youthful lust. So the power to live purely is a choice, a proactive choice, to choose to walk in God's Spirit, to choose to follow the leading of God's Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the first thing is, God's will for my life is number one, be pure in an impure world. None of us would argue that we live in an impure world, but we do have the responsibility to stay pure inside of an impure world. The second thing is this, and we'll begin tonight with this. The second thing is this, be loving in an unloving world. I want us to focus on verse number 9. Focus with me on verse number 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. It's interesting that God's will, in this passage, the very next thing that's talked about, right in this context, is brotherly love. It's God's will for you and I to be loving in an unloving world. He commends the church for their exemplary love. He says, you know, you're doing a great job of doing this already. He says in verse number 9, or in verse number of 10 of the previous Turn with me and let's just read it briefly. The previous verse, chapter 3, look at verse number 12 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's kind of ending this chapter with a prayer in the middle of the letter. And he says, "And the Lord, verse 12, make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." It's something that Paul is mentioning now on more than one occasion. Verse number 10 says that indeed you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. And then he says, you're doing this already, but he ends verse 10 by saying, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. That increase and abound that we read in the previous chapter in verse number 12. What is this? What's this talking about? Paul says you're loving the people, the brethren, the other believers in the church. You're doing a good job of doing this, but you need to keep this thing up. What I see in this passage is that this is something that if we don't continue to work towards this, towards loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is something that can fall off in our lives. This is something that we have to stay in the offensive towards. This is something we have to be proactive about, just like being pure in our lives. This is something we have to actively choose to love the people that are sitting next to you in the aisle. To choose to love your Christian brothers and sisters that you see on a regular basis. And every one of my Christian brothers and sisters are so easy to love. I don't know about you, you may not have the same Christian brothers and sisters that I have. Or you may not have me as a Christian brother or sister, okay? I'm not easy to love sometimes. How about you? Sometimes we're not the easiest people to get along with. Sometimes we choose our own way. Sometimes we're wrong. We hate to admit that, don't we? Paul says this is something that we need to continually choose to love more and more. And he says they're doing it already, but he decided to write about it. You're doing well. You're doing a good job. I'm commending you on this thing. But continue to choose to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we're independent Baptists, right? We believe in God's Word. We believe that, the King James Version of the Bible is the closest. We believe in having good conservative music and good conservative dress standards and staying away from, worldly activities. And yet sometimes we forget about love. Sometimes we have all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted. And Paul spoke to that in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read that briefly. Many of you would know it by heart. 1 Corinthians 13, he opened the passage by saying, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," and this is a super Christian type of a person, "and have not charity," Paul's conclusion is, "I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," now he's bordering on selfless service to other people, but not with the right motive, "and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." He ends the chapter by saying, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," these three, charity meaning love, "but the greatest of these is charity." Paul was encouraging them to love each other, regardless of amazing accomplishments, even selfless acts of service. None of it would mean anything without a motivation of genuine love. How are we doing at loving each other? How are we doing at loving even our own family members? This is God's will. This is something that God says He wants us to be doing. In fact, in John 15, 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment." What is it, Jesus? What is it that you're going to tell us? This is what I want you to do. "That you love one another as I have loved you." Do you remember Naaman? He had leprosy, right? And he needed to get rid of the leprosy. And the little servant girl told him where to go. "I just wish that he was with a prophet in Samaria. And he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman's wife heard about it. And they got it. And they went over. And this huge entourage of people. And they went to the king, remember? And the king was like, "I can't heal anybody." And the prophet Elijah heard of it. So it worked out. And what was the prophet's word to Naaman? Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And what was Naaman's response? "I'm not going to do that. I thought that for sure he would come out and he would strike his hand over the leprosy and recover me." And he was waiting for some great thing and some amazing thing. And he turned around and he left in sort of a huff. And one of his servants said, hey, that Naaman, just please, if he asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? And yet he's asking you to do something very simple. And almost like, we're already here. We've already taken this long trip. We don't want, can you just try this? And he does. Sometimes kids are like that, right? I'll do anything for you, Mom. I'll do anything for you, Dad. Okay, you can take out the trash. Oh, I'll do anything, you know, anything else but taking out the trash. You know, I want to do something great. I want to help in church. I'd like to teach a Sunday school. Well, could you help picking up trash on the side of the road? Oh no, I don't want to do that. I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. That's how we are though, aren't we? We'd like to take the place of importance, the important job. And Jesus said, "This is my commandment." And I can sense the disciples maybe leaning in and saying, okay, he's giving us something. Remember, Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross at this point. They're really not clued in at all about what's going to happen. But here he is. He's teaching them and says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It almost seems too easy or too trite to do. And yet that's what God's will is for our lives, that we love each other. As I have loved you, Jesus said, a selfless love. These words, a quotation from Leviticus 19:18, echo throughout many corners of Scripture. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus mentioned that many times. It's interesting that in the book of John, 1 John chapter 4, love is listed as an evidence, a way for me to be able to look at myself and say, yes, I am a believer. Along with other evidences that we have that we know that God lives inside of us, that we're truly Christians. One of those main evidences is in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to flip over to 1 John 4 with me briefly. 1 John chapter 4, pastor's been preaching through this extensively in Sunday mornings and has just finished our study through 1 John. So we're familiar with this. But this choice to love, not the feeling of just, oh yeah, I just love this person, but choosing to love can be an evidence of our salvation. Look at 1 John 4:7. John writing says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, he goes so far to say, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to the propitiation for our sins. What an amazing portrayal of the gospel. All of us are sinners. None of us have the ability to get to God on our own. All of us are separated from God because of choice, because we choose to sin, and because of our birth, because of the sins of our parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And the penalty of sin is death. We find in Romans 6:23 that the wages of our sin is death. But we go on to read that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you notice in verse number 10 here, the word propitiation, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word means satisfaction. It means that the debt will be paid in full. It means that I don't have to pay for my sins anymore. It means that you don't have to pay for your sins anymore. And if you're sitting here tonight and you don't have your sins forgiven, your sins haven't been paid for. They've already been paid for by Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. But you need to put your faith and trust in him. And he can become the satisfaction for your sins as well. And you can have a relationship with God because of his love and sending his Son. I challenge you to trust in him tonight if you haven't accepted his Son. That's the satisfaction for our sins. God's love went to the extent of self-sacrifice. Beloved, verse number 11, speaking to believers, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He goes on to say in verse number 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, man, this is a theme through this. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Notice verse number 20. Now, all of this is about love and how we should love each other. Verse number 20 says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Well, that doesn't make sense. If a man says he loves God and doesn't love God, he's a liar, right? If a man says something and it's not true, then that makes him a liar. And yet in this context, we're told if a man says that he loves God, oh yeah, I'm a believer, yeah, I love God. And yet you don't show love to the guy down the aisle from you? and yet you don't show love to that person that you don't get along with very well, and your personalities just clash a little bit in church, Scripture says you're actually lying. You don't really love God, because love, if you were to love God, you would actually share that love with other people. It's interesting how that logic isn't something that we would maybe apply to our own lives. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath seen? How can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. I'm not saying that this love is exactly always natural. And if you say, man, there's been times when I haven't loved my Christian brother all the time. Am I even saved? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if we get a grasp about what God's love is and understand how he loved us when we were very undeserving, that's a love that we can share with anyone, especially our Christian brothers and sisters. He goes on to say in verse number 2 of chapter 5, by this, by what? By love. By this type of love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So when I love God, when I keep his commandments, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When I truly say, you know, I do love God, I will keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments sounds like I'm doing his will. Sounds like I'm doing what he wants me to do. I will be loving the children of God. This is directly related to my obedience to Christ. This is directly related to me being in God's will or not being in God's will. And if I wring my hands and say, I just wish that I knew what the situation was. I just wish that I knew God's will, and yet I have hatred in my heart towards a Christian brother or sister. I'm ignoring God's plain will for my life. And why should God show me the rest of the blueprint for my life when I'm already ignoring what he's already given to me and telling me to love my Christian brother and sister? I should keep his commandments. I should love others. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, Jesus said, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He goes one step further in Luke 6:32 and says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? Not just love to all of our brothers and sisters, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about love to everyone. He said, if you just love the people who love you back, how different is that from someone who doesn't even know God? Everybody loves the people who love them back. In Luke 6:32, he says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And he takes it a step further, showing us that we should love those who don't love us even. And yet sometimes we have a hard time loving another believer, somebody inside the church. We do need to be pure in an impure world. We need to love. So much easier to say, so much harder to do. Because love is not in words. It's in deed and in truth, isn't it? And it's in those difficult times where we need to show love. Not say that we love someone, but actually show that we love them by the way that we get along with them, by the way that we work together with them, by the way that we reach out to them when they have need. We need to be loving in an unloving world. And lastly, be honest in a dishonest world. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the last thing we'll look into tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's focus on verse 6 for just a moment. We know that these things that are mentioned underneath here is God's will for our lives. Verse number 6 says this, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Last month, we talked about the fact that this could be in the matter of what he's talking about earlier about sexual purity. Okay, don't overreach or defraud somebody else in this matter. Okay, but this can also be applied to other areas as well. He uses the word in any matter. This defrauding is to overreach. It means to get an advantage. It can mean to cheat. Why? Why should we not try to get the advantage, try to overreach? Have you ever known somebody like that? They're always trying to rip you off. They're always trying to get I'm not talking about good business. I'm talking about ripping people off. Why? Verse number 6 says this, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. Be honest in a dishonest world. Be fair in your dealings. I think that's what he's telling us. It's tax time, isn't it? What a wonderful time of the year. Am I being honest in a dishonest world as I file my taxes? I haven't filed them yet. In fact, I got to the very end of TurboTax. And I use TurboTax every year because I'm a tax pro. And I got to the very end, and I'm not very happy with a couple of things that I'm seeing in my tax program, so I haven't hit the submit button. And I'm very tempted to go down the street and try to talk to somebody. I mean, I'm even willing to pay another service to just 1 year to line up what I do on TurboTax to what somebody else would do and see if it's actually beneficial or not. But am I being honest in a dishonest world in time of filing my taxes? Just one example. So many ways that we could talk about it. Oh, but you don't know that the IRS is corrupt and they're probably using my money for ungodly things, so I shouldn't pay all I owe anyway. In fact, it would be wrong for me to pay into the corrupt system. It's funny how we tell ourselves so many things and make ways for it to work for ourselves. We all use all kinds of logic. Jesus spoke to this. Matthew 17, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. Peter answers for Jesus, yeah, he does. And then Peter goes to Jesus. When he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Mark 12, 13 through 17, Jesus interestingly speaks to the topic a second time. He ends, the Herodians and the Sadducees are trying to catch him in his words. And they say, what do you think? We know, Jesus, that you don't regard the person of anyone. In other words, you treat everyone the same. And we know that you speak only the truth. You don't. And then they followed up with, what do you think? Do you think we should pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus answered and said, you guys are hypocrites. In other words, you're not concerned about the question. You're just trying to catch me in my words. I wonder if there was more to do with that word hypocrite or not. I'm not sure. It's in all three gospel accounts. One of them says, translates it, that they were wicked. One of them says that they were hypocrites. One of them says that they were crafty in the way they asked the question. I wonder if some of these people didn't even pay their taxes anyway and were asking Jesus, what do you think? Should we pay our taxes? Either way, Jesus said, show me a coin. Somebody's got a coin. Show me a coin. And they passed him to a coin. It's interesting to read that some people believe that, in studying this further, the coin that these people would be carrying was probably not the coin that they could use to pay taxes. The temple coin, the temple money, is not what the Roman government would accept. Okay, they'd want their own type of penny with the inscription of Caesar on it. And many of these religious leaders wouldn't want to carry money like that. And some people believe that Jesus asked for a coin, knowing that none of them actually had one on them, and would have to go get one and bring it. Eventually, somebody brought one, and Jesus said, whose inscription is on this coin? They said, well, Caesar's. And what did Jesus say? Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The scripture says, and they marveled at him. Their craftiness, their hypocrisy. Am I honest in a dishonest world? So first of all, I need to make sure that I'm fair in my dealings. Secondly, I need to make sure that not only that I'm fair in my dealings, but I'm focused on my business. Notice in verse number 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 11. And that ye study, still on this theme of what they're supposed to do, this is God's will, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly, there's our word, toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Study to be quiet, orderly, calm. Some of you wish your kids would study to be quiet. I'm not quite there yet. Elsa's not really saying any words, but I'm sure at some point she's going to become this motor mouth, you know? And I'll be like, Elsa, look at God's will for your life. You could study to be quiet. This would be a really good thing for you, you know? Study to be quiet means to be orderly, to be calm, peaceful. To do your own business means to attend to your own concerns. Other times in Scripture we're told to not be busybodies, which means, hey, did you hear? Hey, did you? We all know the definition of a busybody. Unfortunately, in Baptist church world, we've done a good job of cloaking busybody in prayer requests. Hey, you need to pray for this person. And then we follow it up, right? That's our preface. That's our little, it's just like a bless their heart phrase, right? After you say pray for this person, you can say anything you want. And we do need to be praying for each other, but we also need to be careful that we're not busybodies, sharing things that don't need to be shared. Not busy, but doing our own business, attending to our own concerns, without interfering with the affairs of others. working with our own hands. It's interesting, if you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul went to Mars Hill, this is the area that he was in, when he talked about the fact that those who were there, all the Athenians and the strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I don't know if this is what's being referenced here. I don't know if these people were like quitting their jobs or just talking about philosophy and just sitting around and not doing the work that they needed to do. But Paul says, listen, you need to do your own business. You need to work with your own hands. Do your work. Do the things that you're supposed to be doing. Why? Verse 12 says, to be a testimony to the lost world. Walk honestly, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. This is why you're supposed to be studying to be quiet, to do your own business and to work with your own hands, that you can be a testimony, that you may walk honestly, decoratively. It's sort of the same feeling that we're told to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and all things. In other words, our lives, my life, our lives are supposed to be in such a way that people say, man, being a Christian looks amazing. That being a Christian, that's something that I want in my life. Look at that person, the way that they live their life, the way that they conduct themselves, the honesty that they have. Man, it's not flashy or shouting out or self-proclaiming, but that's something that I'd like to have in my life. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Barnes says, there are few precepts of religion more important than those which enjoin upon Christians the duty of a proper treatment of those who are not connected with the church. Wow, our testimony, the responsibility that we have to the lost world, especially based upon what Pastor preached this morning. And Jesus' message that there's a broad road and a narrow road. And if we have the truth, we're filled with responsibility to share that. And if our lives aren't honest, how can we do that? If we don't have reason for them to turn around and point their fingers and say, yeah, you talk a good talk, but I saw the business deal that you just did. Yeah, I know what you said, but didn't you just make a joke about cheating on your taxes? Yeah, I heard what you said, but... And here we're not doing a great job of making our God look good, of living up to the commands that He has for our lives. Have lack of nothing, have need of nothing, that last phrase, so they wouldn't have to beg from others. They could provide financially for themselves, and in so doing, be a testimony to the world. So what is God's will for your life? There's many other things in Scripture, but this specifically are three different things that God has asked us to do, that God has commanded us to do. If you are left this evening holding what you feel is half of a blueprint, if you wonder what the rest of the writing is, I encourage you, all of us do from time to time, I encourage you, look at the half that you have. Look at the most important part that you have. Look at what God's will for your life is today. What is God's will for your life tomorrow? Be consumed with doing that. Don't expect God to show the specifics when you and I are unwilling to follow the general commands. I encourage you to be pure in an impure world, to be loving in an unloving world, and to be honest in a dishonest world. Would you join me in standing as we pray together? Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray that you will help me to get these characteristics in my life. Help me to be proactive in each of them. And Lord, I pray that I'll be able to be a testimony to those who are around me. Lord, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are here tonight, and I pray for the same for them. Lord, help us to be a lighthouse here in Fort Mill to the lost people around us, and not just the lost, but also other believers who need to see believers who are truly following you. I ask that you'll give us the grace that we need. Help us, Lord, we fail on a regular basis. Help us to choose to yield to your Spirit in each of these three areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take